Now, in the last chapter, and last time we looked at this book, David was bringing the Ark of God up to Jerusalem. But it's clear from the opening of chapter 7 that David is not yet satisfied, for his great concern is to give the Ark a place of residence, a dwelling place for Jehovah. Now, let me remind you that a tabernacle for the Ark had been constructed under the direction of Moses way back in the book of Exodus, and chapter 25, the opening verses record that the Lord spake to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." And then the offering is stated, and in verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." And immediately after the direction to construct a dwelling place comes the direction to make the ark. In verse 10, "They shall make an ark of shittim wood." So a tabernacle for it had been constructed. And it was that tabernacle which was movable and which accompanied Moses during the wilderness wanderings. You will remember that when God indicated as much, the camp moved and the tabernacle was folded up, and the priests bore the ark before the camp, and they moved to the next resting place. When God told them to stop in any given place, the ark rested, the tabernacle was re-erected in that place as a house for the ark, and there Israel worshipped and tarried, waiting God's will. And we could follow the journeyings of the ark those 40 years. And at the end of the 40 years, Moses dies, and Joshua is appointed leader of Israel. And you recall one of the first things Joshua did in the first chapters of the book which bears his name is to cross Jordan into the Promised Land. And what goes first is the Ark of the Covenant, and with the Ark, the tabernacle, and all its vessels. And Joshua did very much the same as Moses did, even though he was engaged in conquest. He journeyed from place to place, and each time he journeyed, not only did the ark go with him, but the movable tabernacle, or tent, went with him. And eventually, at the end of Joshua's administration, the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh. And we read of that in Joshua 18 and verse 1. "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there." And at Shiloh, the tabernacle remained for a number of years, and within the tabernacle, that which it housed, the sacred ark. Right through the troubled period of the judges, the tabernacle remained at Shiloh and the ark within the tabernacle. Right down indeed to the days of Eli, the high priest who is introduced to us at the beginning of the first book of Samuel. And it was during old Eli's time, you remember, that the Philistines threatened Israel, and Israel decided to take the ark out of the tabernacle and to go to battle against the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 4:4, the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, and all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. The ark was now separated from its dwelling place, the tabernacle. And that separation proved to be final. The ark was never again brought back into the tabernacle. For you will remember what happened, that the ark never returned to Shiloh. It was captured by the Philistines in the battle, and they had it in various cities and places for 7 months. First of all, they took the ark to Ashdod, as we read in 1 Samuel 5, then to Gaza, to Gath, to Ashkelon, to Ekron. And in each place, God plagued the Philistines to the point that they wanted to be rid of the ark. And it was returned to Beth-Shemesh, finally to Kirjath-Jearim, as we read in 1 Samuel and chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And at Kirjath-Jearim, the ark remained separated from its dwelling place. It remained there until David, in the chapter before this one, brought it up to Jerusalem. So a very interesting question arises at this point, which has vexed biblical scholars. What happened to Moses' tabernacle? Because here in chapter 7, David has it in his heart to build a house for the ark. But where was the original tabernacle? It seems that the answer to that question lies along two lines. The first is this, that even in Eli's time, it is quite probable that the timber was so worn and decayed, the curtains could have been renewed, but not the timbers. So worn and decayed that it was judged unserviceable. And it may be one of the reasons why we don't hear of that tabernacle in use again. There is no further indication of its existence after the time that the ark was taken from it to go out to battle. And then the second line is this, that it does seem that when the Israelites went out to battle with the Philistines, and you remember they were overcome by the Philistines, and the Philistines took the ark, although we're not told in the first book of Samuel, it seems almost certain that the forces of Philistia came back to Shiloh and destroyed that city, and quite possibly along with it, destroyed the tabernacle of Moses. Now, it's almost incidentally that we hear of the destruction of Shiloh. But in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and chapter 7, and verse 12, the prophet says this, "Go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." Its destruction has almost become proverbial. And there is some archaeological evidence that it was destroyed in the time of Samuel. We're dating that somewhere about 1050 BC. So whether it just decayed to the point of being no longer of any use, or whether it was, in fact, actually destroyed in the overthrow of Shiloh, we shall never know. But one thing is clear, that by this time, the ark had no proper dwelling place. Now, as it happened, according to verse 1, things were fairly peaceful. The Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. And David therefore began to think about the construction of a proper and suitable dwelling place for the ark the throne of Jehovah, and therefore some temple for God. Now what we have in the chapter is, first of all, human desire, because this was in David's heart, to build a house for God. And secondly, divine denial. For God responds to David and tells him that he will not allow him to fulfill his desire. Now let me look at those two headings first. Human desire in verses 1 to 3 and divine denial in verses 4 to 16. First of all, human desire. Read those three verses again. It came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Commentators believe that David had constructed a temporary tent there on Mount Zion in the absence of the tabernacle, and hence the reference there to the curtains. Now, what moved David to entertain the thought and the desire to set up a temple? Well, we can highlight these things which caused him to think about this and even to entertain some prospect of it. First of all, the glory of God moved the heart of David. The rearing of a magnificent structure like this would honour him in the sight of the nation. It's hinted at, indeed, in those verses. For David had come to exaltation, and he had fixed his capital upon the holy hill, and had his throne in Jerusalem, and he dwelt in an house of cedar. It was appropriate for him as the king of Israel. What was inappropriate was that the ark of God should dwell within this makeshift tent and just curtains around it. If the house of cedar was to David's honour and praise, then a suitable dwelling place, a temple, would be to God's honour and to God's praise. And we must believe that David therefore had in his heart a great concern for the glory of God. Secondly, the scriptures played a part here. For David would have been familiar with the law of Moses, and he may have reckoned that the scripture was about to be fulfilled. I refer to Deuteronomy 12 and verses 10 and 11, when God says this through Moses, "When ye go over Jordan, and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows, which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons, your daughters, your menservants, your maidservants, the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose." Now, Israel had crossed Jordan long since and had become established in the land by David's time. And I have no doubt that David was therefore concerned to see the scripture followed and the revealed will of God fulfilled. Thirdly, providence seemed to indicate this. Because in that reference in Deuteronomy 12, the time when the place would be identified and the temple raised, the time is given as follows when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 10. Now, returning to 2 Samuel 7, the king sat in his house, for the Lord had given him rest round about. It was perfectly natural, therefore, for David to think, yes, this would be to the glory of God. I have the support of Scripture, and Providence seems to confirm that this is the time that the name of God should be recorded in a particular place. Fourthly, you can add to that David's own godliness. He had rest round about from all his enemies. What was he doing in that period of rest? There was no need for warfare or military enterprise. No need even for great consolidation, for that, to a large extent, had already been done. What was David doing during this rest period? Well, he was thinking, he was meditating, and while he mused, as the psalm says, the fire burned. And he wanted to do something for God. And he was moved by his own godliness to attempt something great. I submit to you, fifthly, that there was an element of gratitude in David as he considered the possibility of building a temple. You cannot but read the latter part of the chapter to see that David is so impressed with what God had done for him. Who am I, O Lord God? Verse 18. What is my house? What can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord, knowest thy servant. And that, of course, particularly in view of the promise made. Yet David was aware, even earlier in the chapter, that God had done great things for him. Once he was just a sheep tender in Jesse's house, and God had brought him to be through exile and through wanderings and living the fugitive's life, had brought him eventually to be king over the nation, whose capital was in Jerusalem. And it was out of gratitude that David wanted to do something for God. God had done so much for him. It was time for David to return the love and to serve the Lord in some way. So gratitude, without doubt, moved him. Sixthly, the nation's well-being was involved. David was very fearful of a divided nation. It had practically fractured, you remember, at the beginning of his reign, when Judah anointed him, but not Israel. What would unite the nation? Well, if there was a central house of God where all of the peoples could worship and all the males of the people appear three times a year before the Lord in that place, that would keep the nation together. Surely that was in David's mind when he wrote the 122nd Psalm. Jerusalem, he says, is builded as a city that is compact, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. The temple did have a unifying work, and David was fully aware that if such a structure could be built, it would be a meeting point for all of the peoples, an expression of the unity of the nation, the focal point of God's interest, and it would be the hub of the entire kingdom. And the seventh thing which moved him was this, the blessing of God. For he was aware from the promises given from Moses on, that where God records his name, Exodus 20, 22, there would he come and bless his people. And if God should actually take up residence in a given place, there would be blessing for all his citizens and all those in allegiance to him. It could do nothing but spiritual good to the nation, and it would bring with it temporal good. So we understand how the desire arose in David's heart. Now, one or two further truths here before we move on to the second point. And really more by way of application to ourselves. First of all, observe from this passage that God is concerned about the desires of our hearts. It was a good thing in David that he had this desire. And according to the book of Kings, God actually said to him, "It was good that it was in thine heart. It was good that it was in thine heart." 1 Kings 8 and verse 18. There's nothing more valuable in God's eyes than to see something in our hearts. Love for him, desire for him, purpose for him. You may have noticed when I read that passage from Exodus 25 earlier concerning the construction of the first Mosaic tabernacle, that God said that the children of Israel were to bring offerings of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, shall ye take my offering. Exodus 25 and verse 2. Nothing more valuable than that, that people should have in their hearts a desire and a resolve to do something for God. What's in your heart? What do you hope for him, plan for him, long for him? The second thing which emerges is this, that we know that only the Lord can so affect the heart that it wants to do what is right and worthy. We are reminded in the book of Proverbs in chapter 21, verse 1, that the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he would, like waters in their watercourses. And our hearts similarly must be affected, they must be turned, so that we have these holy and godly desires. Of course, in part that happens at regeneration, when the whole bent, the whole drift of the heart is changed. But in sanctification, it must be happening all the time, that we must continually have God moving our hearts and drawing forth, as it were, godly desires from our hearts. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. We need that constant work of God to give us desires as David had. And we have a responsibility to see that that's done. The 119th Psalm in verse 36 has these words, "Incline my heart, incline mine heart." My silly heart would be altogether taken up with worldly things and selfish interests. Incline mine heart, not to covetousness, but to obedience to thy will. So we are aware that God does concern himself with the desires of the heart. As soon as David had these desires, God did concern himself with these desires. And secondly, we gather that it's good and proper that these desires should be there, and we've got a responsibility to see, as men and women of God, that they are there. A third thing which we can extract is this: such desires are the signs of a good heart. And I mean by a good heart, a heart that knows the grace of God. You'll remember those words in Psalm 40, no doubt, and verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The law within the heart means that there is a determination in me to do the will of God. There is a delight in the will of God in my heart. There is a longing to see the will of God done. And this is the evidence of a sound heart. Friends, do we want to examine ourselves to see if our hearts are really changed? Well, let's see what the desires of those hearts are. God said to Jehoshaphat in 2 Kings 19:3, Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and thou hast prepared thine heart. I wonder what good things are in us, whether we have any interest, any real concern for God's glory and the good of his people. If God could examine us this night and does examine us tonight, whether he says, as he did of Jehoshaphat, there are good things to be found in thee. The fourth thing I'll observe here is this, that where there is that desire, God reckons it as good as the deed itself. The verse I've quoted from 1 Kings 8:18 is where God says, it was good that it was in thine heart, as if to say, well, even though for reasons profound and wonderful, the desire couldn't be fulfilled, yet, David, it was good that it was in your heart. And sometimes we do have a desire to do something which we cannot actually bring to pass, but we shouldn't be overtaken with a sense of failure and disappointment about that, because God says it doesn't matter whether it came to fruition or not. The fact of the matter is, it was good that it was in your heart. Let me illustrate it like this. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says, on a very different tack, a person who lusts after another woman hath committed adultery already. Now that's concerning sin. The desire is as the act, but it works the other way, that if there is a godly desire, God reckons it as the act. And we shall see from this chapter that God actually rewarded David, even though he couldn't bring it about. That is what he wanted, what he hoped for. God rewarded him in wonderful ways because it was in his heart. The desire is counted as if the deed was done. And we may be in a situation where we would love to do certain things, but maybe health doesn't allow us, maybe weakness doesn't allow us, maybe commitment doesn't allow us. And yet God will accept the desire and bless us according to that desire. What an encouragement that is when we are frustrated and we cannot do the things that we would. A fifth thing to emphasizes this, that it must never simply remain a desire, or we must never be prepared to let it remain a desire. I say that just to offset what I've already said a little, because it would be easy for you to conclude, well, all that matters is that I've got good thoughts and holy aspirations, and if that's in place, then really I can lie back and twiddle my thumbs. Not so. The desire that David had was a desire which, had it been left to him, he would have seen fulfilled. Because he calls Nathan the prophet, verse 2, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. He's concerned about it. He wants confirmation of what he is about to do. He wants the seal of God upon it. Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And David wanted no more encouragement than that. He was willing to do The desire of the sluggard, says Solomon, will bring him to poverty, because he's just desire. And there are Christians who are spiritual sluggards. They've got great desires. They desire to be holy. They desire to be useful. They desire to serve the Lord and his church. The problem is they never get round to it. Not so David. Now, there will be reward for such desires. Already that's been hinted at. I won't stay on that point. But God was so delighted with what David desired that he said, it's not so much a house for the ark, David, but I will build a house for you. I will give you a posterity renowned, and from you will issue a kingdom which shall never end. Oh, friends, do make sure your heart is right, because you miss out on so much blessing if your heart isn't right. And the final point here is this, that the supreme end of our desires must be the glory of God. Now, Jesus taught us that in the pattern prayer, didn't he? When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, the first petition which you must make, and therefore the first desire which you must feel is this, Hallowed be thy name. That's it. That God's name may be exalted and may be honoured and adored. That God should be recognised for his worth, that he should be extolled exceedingly in all the earth. And therefore, we need to sift our desires, because it's possible for desires to be very selfish, to be wrongly motivated, in that they will bring us applause and recognition and praise, perhaps advancement, promotion in some way. But David's desire was pure, the glory of God. That was the human desire. Now let's go to the second point, the divine denial. It came to pass that night, even after Nathan had given his okay to the project, and he'd given it as a mere friend without consulting God and without knowing the will of God. Go, he said, it's a good idea. It's a noble enterprise. Go do all that is in thine heart. But that night, the word of the Lord came unto Nathan. And the word of the Lord that came to Nathan was really to the effect that David was not to fulfill his desire. That must have brought extreme disappointment to David. But we must recognize that though we have many desires in life, sometimes God crosses those desires and appears to disappoint us. Now, the way in which the Lord broke this to David is interesting, and it's worthy of our attention. Let me just bring out one or two things. The trouble when you're expanding a chapter is many things must be left unsaid. But all I can do is just emphasize one or two things. God is going to break this news to David. I'm sorry, it's not possible. The desire of your heart cannot be granted. Now, the way the Lord does that is, first of all, he makes clear to David that, notwithstanding, he is his servant. The word that came to Nathan, as recorded in verse 5, is this, Go and tell my servant David. And that's a little title that comes up again and again. Verse 8, My servant David. It was as if the Lord is graciously saying to David, Now look, don't be utterly depressed at what I'm about to say, and discouraged, because my affection toward you is unchanged, and my acknowledgement of you is unchanged. You are my servant still. However, if you are my servant, you are subject to a higher will than yours. So let me remind you that whatever may seem good in your eyes, you are a man under authority. It's a very gracious way, isn't it, of introducing David to the disappointment. But God's will, that is the ultimate reference point. That is what must be done. There is also a little thought that I can tuck in there. My servant David, not only must you be subject to a higher will, David, but if I will that you don't do this particular matter, believe me, there will be something else for you to do, because you are my servant. Now that's very gracious. And then will you observe how the Lord seems to prepare David for what's coming? He asks a question, verse 5, "Go tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?" Strange thing to ask a question at that point. But the question expects the answer in the negative. And the Lord is just preparing David, questioning whether he's the one who's going to build the house. Shalt thou build me an house to dwell in? You know, when disappointment is to come into our life, when our castles all crumble, the Lord has his own way of just making us ready for that. Certain things can happen, things can be said to us, things we can feel, perhaps, which leads us to expect that perhaps it's not going to go just as we hoped. And the Lord, having prepared David, gradually then reveals why it has to be. And from verse 6 onwards, the Lord explains something of his reasons for denial. The first reason is this: I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt. God seems to be saying, and I speak after the manner of men here, but I've managed all right, David. Why are you so worried about me? All the time from the Exodus till now, I've had no house. I'm not over-worried. It ill becomes you to be over-worried. And that's followed up with this in verse 7. "In all places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar?" A very gracious way of saying, well, David, on the first hand, I've always been without a house, and that's what I've preferred, and that's what I've willed. And then, secondly, the Lord says, and if you don't mind me saying, did I ask for a house? Has it become obvious that I'm dissatisfied with my curtains and my tabernacle and tent? Have I intimated, David, that things should be changed? David is beginning to understand why the denial is to be given. Of course, he doesn't understand everything. The Lord goes on to speak a little further to him, but the Lord doesn't give him all the reasons, just two, at that point anyway. I'm happy as I am, and I haven't asked for anything different. Indeed, as he goes on in verses 8 and following, my will is rather different just now. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from following the sheep to be ruler over my people. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth." I'm concerned about establishing King David at the moment, thank you very much. And my purposes concentrate upon the kingdom just now. And I've not given a word to you, David, to make you think otherwise. God does sometimes, when he disappoints us, he does sometimes make clear, even at the time of disappointment, why he's denied us the desire of our hearts. You can think of events in your life where you've been bitterly disappointed, and almost at once you've begun to see why it's got to be like that. Perhaps some of you can think back to the time when you were contemplating marriage, and maybe your affections ran in a certain channel, and the one that you particularly singled out as a possible partner to life proved not to be the one. And there was an acute sense of disappointment. And yet almost at once you began to see that such a person would not really have been suitable. Certain things about that person became apparent soon after the disappointment. And the Lord made clear to you that this was not the one. That's one example amongst many that could be given. But you say, does the Lord always explain to us why we are disappointed? Well, no, not always. You see, God kept back at this point one reason why David should not build the temple. And it wasn't till years afterwards that God actually told David. And you'll find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And verse 7, David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a man shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies round about thee, for his name shall be Solomon, peaceable. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name." David was a bloody man. And it was altogether inappropriate that a bloody man should build a holy temple unto the Lord his God. But it wasn't at this juncture, that's the point I'm making, it wasn't at this juncture that God made that clear to him. And there are some things in life where we're terribly disappointed, and we may get some intimation as to why our hopes are dashed and our dreams are shattered. But it may be many years, friends, before we read the meaning for the disappointment and the reason for the heartache. Sometime, as the old hymn says, we'll understand. A fourth thing to consider is this, that where there are disappointments, there are usually wonderful compensations. Because as you read on in this chapter, and it's hinted at there in verse 11, where God says, "The Lord telleth thee that he will make an house for thee." That's very lovely of the Lord, isn't it? David, you've got it in your heart, and it is your heart's desire to build an house for me. Can't be. But I tell you what, you won't be the great loser by this, and I won't deny you everything. I will build a name and a dynasty and a kingdom for you. I have it in mind to say that wherever the Lord denies anything to his people, he makes it up to them in some other way. There are divine compensations. If Paul prays for the removal of the thorn and God denies that request, he makes it up to him in abundant grace. Well, my friends, what was David's response to all this? Well, it's amazing, isn't it, that even though God went on from verses 12 to 17, speaking of the compensation, as it were, or the consolation, that even though it wasn't to be the way as David hoped, yet there was blessing for him, upon his sons and his sons' sons, even unto many generations. David entertained no bitterness in his heart at all. Oh, what grace that is, isn't it? Never to be hard and resentful, and never to turn against God because of a disappointment. David didn't. Not a word of complaint. Then King David went in, verse 18, and sat before the Lord. Wasn't time to rail at Nathan. What did you encourage me for? If it wasn't the will of God, wasn't time to complain to God and say, Lord, it was a worthy project, and you never let me do anything. In the spirit of submission, and it's very beautiful, he went in and he sat before the Lord. And not only is there a spirit of submission, but there's a wonderful humility here. Who am I, O Lord God, verse 18, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? I submit to thy will, and Lord, I confess that there's no reason why I should have thought I should have been used in this way. And I can see now that I'm the least of all of thy people. Who am I, O Lord? So he sees himself now through this disappointment as he's never seen himself before, so low, so unworthy. And yet it's not a crushing sense of unworthiness, but then he begins to reflect, you see, upon the grace of God. Verse 19, and this was a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken of thy servant's house, who was so low and insignificant and despised. Thou hast spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? It's not the way man treats man, it's the way God treats man. That he condescends to men of low estate. I was in that low estate. God has condescended to me. Oh, my unworthiness, but oh, the divine graciousness. This is his response. It's a very godly response. And it leads him then to worship God. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, and there is none like unto thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. He worships God. And having engaged in this worship for the verses which follow, thinking of God's love, covenant love to his people, and how he redeemed them, and how he established them, he concludes his time of praise, and that's what it is, the first response is praise, with prayer. And from verse 25 to the end, you just have the prayer of David. Now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, concerning his house, establish it and do as thou hast said. It's a lovely prayer, isn't it? Where's this do as I have said? Lord, I would build a house, and I'm going to be none too happy about it until I've achieved it. No, no, the man's been brought to submission, to see himself as a nobody, to be impressed with the greatness of the grace of God, and he's worshipped God in that secret place. He's a changed man. He begins to pray, Lord, this is what I pray. Do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever. Happy the man who is brought, after disappointment, to praise God. Because that's hard, isn't it? To praise God, but we can do that, as we're aware that we never deserved what we'd hoped for anyway. That God is so gracious, he will make it up for us 100-fold. And we just worship the Lord together, and we're brought to see in the end that God is wise, far wiser than we are, that his will is best, far better than ours. And we just come to him, and in the language of one who is utterly devoted to the glory of God, do as thou hast said. Well, my friends, may God bring us to that point. I had more to say, but that will suffice tonight. God bless his word to us.